that I've called just contentment. He started it out just around the new year when the new year started in, and kind of like the cradle text of this has been out of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul made it just an amazing claim for himself. He said that he had learned the secret of being content no matter what his circumstances are. Which is, man, I'm not there yet, you know. But he says he is, and the Bible says it's for us. It's not for us to just read about him and admire him, but there's something that the Bible indicates that we can enjoy. And what we looked at is the fact that Paul said it was something that he learned. He's learned the secret. So it's a process. So we've been kind of looking at that process. And the way we've been looking at it is a little more individualistic. How we get to that place is individuals. And we talked about, different things. One of them was just how do we process our feelings? And we said that in the world, lots of times, you stuff your feelings. And if you stuff your feelings, you can destroy yourself. On the other hand, if you just let them rip and dump them on somebody, you could destroy somebody else rather than just yourself. But what the Bible shows us in the Psalms is that neither stuff them or vent them, but pray them. And we were kind of looking at that. So we looked about, you know, dealing with different things like sorrow and guilt and anger, different things like that. And that's all important, but what's interesting is, and since we're kind of focused on church family this morning, and we had people that have officially just affirmed that they feel this is the family that they're supposed to be part of, that I wanted to look at this contentment thing from the aspect of church family this morning for a little bit. And what's interesting is when Paul said that he's found the secret of contentment, regardless of his circumstances, when he wrote that, it was in the context of a letter to the Philippians where he was just talking about the fact that he needed their support and love. And he was actually thanking them for their support and love. And so the point being is that you're not going to experience the fullness of spiritual and emotional contentment that the Bible offers to us on your own. There is a deeper level and a fuller experience of it in the context of a community of faith. It's absolutely imperative. What the Bible really shows us is that you must have involvement in a spiritual community, which the Bible calls a church. In his missionary ministry, Paul's missionary ministry was actually the result of belonging to a church. Remember, Barnabas went out and found him, brought him back. He became part of the church at Antioch, and it was in the middle of when they were worshiping as a church that the Holy Spirit really impressed upon the leadership that Paul was to go out into the mission field. And when Paul went out into the mission field, what did he do? He formed more communities of faith. He didn't just go out and witness to individual people. He would, but in the end, he would always make sure that he brought them together so that they could have a community in which to love and support and encourage each other within that context. Living together in community so they could experience what Paul had written to the Philippians about here. Not only that, that's where Jesus' love and support is, right? Did you ever think about that? I was kind of thinking about that. He said, Jesus said that I will build my church, didn't he? And when he said church, he didn't mean 60 Freeport Avenue. He was talking about a building, right? He's talking about people. And he said, I'm going to build my church. He didn't say I'm going to just build believers. He says, I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build a community of faith. And then there's a promise to that. And he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the promise, the umbrella of safety is to the church, not necessarily to individuals, but he said, I'm going to build my church. There's something that happens. There's a hedge of protection that is put in place for people when they come together as a group, as a body of believers. In John 17, he prayed for that. Remember that? He was praying that there would be these groups that would come together and there would be this special unity and this oneness that they would experience in loving interaction that would evidence that there's something supernatural in their midst. He prayed this in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He said, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone." Remember? He was praying for his disciples, the immediate ones that he had been talking to, but he said, and he prayed for them. He says, "But I'm not going to just pray for them." He says, "But I'm going to pray also for the ones that are going to believe through their testimony," which works all the way through 20 centuries to us right here, sitting here. He's praying for us at that time, for those that were going to believe through their testimony. We read their testimony. We believe. He's praying for us. And he said that they all would be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also would be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So he's praying that we would be one just like the Father is one. So we can't be one unless we have other people to be one with. So you can't be an answer to even Jesus' prayer unless you belong to a community of believers, so that we can demonstrate what he prayed would happen, that there would be a special unity amongst us. So that through the communities of faith, there's a certain promise of protection that goes for them. There's prayers that have been prayed for them that can only really come to pass if there are groups and communities of people, or a church, which the Bible calls it, that are together, that would demonstrate these things. Not only that, I always, in our new members class, and those of you that took it just recently are ones that have taken it in the past, I always point out the fact that over 50 scriptures in the Bible have one another verses. You know, love one another, serve one another. How are you going to experience or fulfill those verses unless you have another person to fulfill them through? Now, of course, you know, we can say, well, I have, you know, I've got my family and I've got my neighbors and I've got my coworkers and, you know, all of those different things. And that's absolutely true. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says that. We're absolutely supposed to do that. But it also says things like this in Galatians 6:10. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." That includes your neighbors. Even if they do have that dog that they send over to your yard to do certain things. All right? Still have to do good. No exemptions in there. Unfortunately. It'd be nice if there are some exemptions in there, but there isn't. Do good to all people. But then he adds this, and especially to who? To those who are of the household of faith. How are you going to do especially good to those that are the household of faith unless you belong to a household of faith? These are scriptures you can't fulfill. You're not going to be able to experience either coming to you or giving out unless you belong to a household of faith, a community of believers, a church. That's how God's designed it. He's designed us to live and it does. It just kind of flies in the face of, well, I'm more comfortable by myself, or, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. The only problem is Jesus is the groom, and the church is represented as his bride. So it's kind of tough to say, you know, I like the groom, but I can't stand his wife. You know, I mean, I don't really want you at my wedding, and I don't think Jesus would want you at his. He's the groom. He says the church is his wife. I mean, to say you can't, you know, I love you, but I can't stand your wife, that's rude. That's insulting. God loves his church, and he builds all different kinds of them. One thing they all have in common is that they're all horribly imperfect. But there's a lot of other differences. That's probably the only unifying point that we could definitely say we all have. But we all have different kinds of people, so he builds all different kinds of churches. He builds huge churches with tremendous size congregations, and he builds, as we know here, small churches with small congregations. I liked a conference I went to years and years ago. Jack Hayford was teaching at it. And for those of you that don't know, Jack Hayford is an incredible, gifted teacher of the Word of God. And when he started his ministry, he didn't particularly want, he kind of wanted a small fellowship. But just because of the gifting he has, nothing on his effort, his church exploded and became a huge mega church. And he says, you know, that's just what happened. It really wasn't something I'd set out. He didn't set out looking to have this huge church. It's what God decided to do and used with the particular gifting that he said. And he said, personally, he said, I think, which made me feel a little better. He goes, personally, I got to tell you this. He says, I think God likes small churches better than big churches because he built so many more small churches than he did big ones. As a matter of fact, statistically, it's close to 90%, at least in the United States, 90%, it's probably higher outside of the United States, but inside the United States itself, close to 90% of all congregations are less than 200 people. So God must like smaller congregations. I remember Bob, I'm sure, you know, I've mentioned this a few times, Bob, one of our new members. Now here's what's weird, okay? Bob and Michelle have more college credentials in Bible college than I do. Meanwhile, he's the one vacuuming the carpet and I'm the one up here trying to teach you. I don't know. God, you just never know how God works things out. But he said to me that one thing that a guy said to him at Bible college is, you know, just like, remember Kevin was talking about a few weeks back about how God gives different talents, and he was actually talking about money, but we can relate that to gifting too. And some people have one particular gifting and somebody else has another kind of gifting. And he said what this guy said is, there are certain pastors, leaders, that have a gifting, and no matter where you put them, the church, because of their gifting, is going to grow to probably 1,000 or more people. And there's other pastors that have a different kind of gifting, and no matter where they go, their congregations will probably always be somewhere around 100, 200. And I said, amen, brother, understand that. I said, you send me to any church that has 1,000 people, I'll preach that sucker down to 100 in no time. I am gifted. But we all have our different giftings. And you know what? After you do this for about 17 years, you begin to say, you know what? I have to be okay with who God made me and function within the context of who he designed me to be. Sometimes, I'll just be real with you. I try to be as real as I can. Sometimes, it's tough pastoring a small church. I always say this to Joel. I said, one of these days, I just wish we could go to a conference and they'd have a small church pastor speak. They always got to have the dudes, you know. Started out with 12 people and now we're, you know, running 12,000, you know. But meanwhile, according to the way God works, it seems like God would rather have, just if you look at the way the dynamics are, he'd rather have 100 churches of 100 than one church of 10,000. If 90% of them are that size. Unless God is that out of control of what's happening, and I have a feeling he's probably not. I love what Rick Warren said. I mean, if anybody's a mega church pastor, it'd be him, right? One thing he absolutely loves and accredits his upbringing to is he grew up in a church where his dad was a pastor. It was always a small church. And he absolutely admired his dad. And for whatever reasons, with his gifting, God has made him a huge congregation that he's responsible for. But he says this. He says, you know what? Bigger isn't better. Better is better. I like that. I like what Shane Claiborne says in his Irresistible Revolution book. He says, you know what? While there's a temptation to want to do these great things, to do great things is always before God. But God is yet teaching me how to do small things with great deliberation. Remember Mother Teresa's famous line? We can't do great things, really, in the end, before God. How great are they, really, before such a huge God? We can't do great things, just small things, with great love. It's not how much you do, but how much love you put into doing it. I think it was about a year ago that we were doing the book of Colossians in the men's group, and we try and rotate where each guy takes a chapter, so you'll have maybe a clump of weeks where you're leading, and then what's nice is I don't always have to lead. Most of the time I get to sit and listen to what other guys have prepared, but I happen to be the one that was going to launch us on the book of Colossians. And I really kind of feel like God spoke to me when I was preparing that study about a year ago. And I want to just read from that right now. It's going to be the book of Colossians. It's right after the book of Philippians if you want to follow along. And just share a couple things from that. Right at the beginning, chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading around verse 3. But while you're finding that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, one of the things that really hit me as I started kind of looking into the history of the Colossians. They were, you know, from a little town called Colossae, or some people say it Colossae. And so they were Colossians. And in this little town in Asia Minor, which today would be Turkey, they've never excavated this old Bible community. There was you could go to Ephesus, you know, you have the book of Ephesians, you can go to Ephesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, I think it is, there's a riot in Ephesus that the idol makers are ticked off because Paul has ruined their business. And they're rioting in this stadium. You know that stadium is there? You know, come on, did this really? You know, you go there and there's the stadium, you know? It's like all the stuff he mentions is right there in Ephesus. Well, for Colossians, they never actually dug up the town. So it's never really been dug up, but they know where it is. They've even spotted certain buildings and know that it existed and it's there. But what's interesting was it used to be about 400 BC, we're going way back now, was a thriving city, huge city. And one of the things that would make major metropolises back then is if it was by a river often, because that would be able to get you traffic coming in and out, bringing in goods and so forth. And there was also, not only that, a major trade route that was going through there. So between the two, it had become a major metropolis. But it went into horrible decline, and the reason was around 17 AD, they suffered a huge earthquake. Just devastated the community. And you think about that. I mean, we had a pretty serious hurricane about a year and a half ago. And there's still people displaced. There's still people that are reeling from it, dealing with it. But for the most part, if you drive around and you didn't know there was a hurricane a year and a half ago, you probably wouldn't know that there was. We've pretty much recovered the major damage. There's not sand everywhere, you know, because we've got all these modern engineering and technology and so forth. But man, you go back about 2,500 years ago and something to that degree happened, or something that's even worse, like an earthquake, it could take forever. Sometimes communities never recovered from major natural disasters. And that's kind of what happened to this town where the Colossians lived. And not only that was it in decline, but to make matters worse, what's figured to be about the time that Paul wrote this letter, somewhere around 61 AD, right? You got me? Jesus died somewhere around 30, 33 AD. So if Jesus was still alive, he would have been somewhere around 60 years old, but he'd been dead for about 30 years now. But Paul's still around writing letters from jail. And just about the time he wrote this letter, this town where the Colossians lived suffered another earthquake. So what little they had was destroyed. So this is a community that is absolutely devastated. And I would think it wouldn't be too big of a stretch to figure it's probably somewhat of a small little struggling church that's in a struggling community. Just a little church. But what's interesting is Paul writes to this church, and he says he's heard about it. There's no evidence that Paul had ever visited this church. There's a guy that he mentions in his letter, Epaphras. Don't you love those Bible names? That's so cool. Deathridge's, I don't know if you know, but if it's going to be a boy, maybe you want to think about that. Epaphras, huh? How about it? Huh? Epaphras Deathridge. Yeah, man. Let's do it. You know, dedicate that one, you know? But anyway, he had evidently known Paul. Paul sent him out and he started a church, a community of faith in this little devastated community. No evidence that Paul ever went there, but he writes this letter to him because he had heard about him. What did he hear? Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's amazing when he makes these statements, isn't it? "Praying always for you." He doesn't say we pray for you. He says always. And I've said this before. You could do that, right? Come on. You ever drive to work? And then the next thing you know, you're pulling in the lot and it's like, I don't even remember driving here. You know, like your mind, you're just on automatic pilot. Or worse yet, okay, I'll pick on the guys. How about it? You know, you're talking to your wife, or she's talking to you, right? And you're looking at her, but you're not really looking at her. And then all of a sudden there's a pause, and you realize you're supposed to respond, but you don't know what she said, you know? Because you could do, you're trying to do two things at once, but you can do two things at once. I mean, let's face it, sometimes you can be talking to somebody, let's say you're on a job interview. You could still be praying the whole time, right? You know, I mean, you're talking to the boss, you know, the whole time it's, God, man, you know I need this job. Come on, man. Let me give me the right answer. What do I say to him, you know? And on the outside, you're like, yes, no, I think I could do a very good job. Yeah. Yeah. God help! Yeah, sure. Well, you know, so Paul, underneath, I think, all the time, whatever he was doing, he was praying for people. And this was one of the ones on his list. And he says, I always thank God the Father for you guys. I pray for you guys all the time. Verse 4, since we heard of your, what did he hear of? We heard of your attendance, man. You're running 2,000 a week. Woo, man, we're praying for you guys. No, didn't say that. We are thanking God because we heard that you're having a groundbreaking ceremony this week for a new facility you're building. No? What did he hear of? What prompted him to send a letter and thank God and pray always? Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. That's what he heard. That's what got Paul going. That's what made him excited. And again, just so we're all clear, he didn't mean, you know, those guys up in the stained glass window, saints meant believers. People that were following Jesus. We heard of that. Now listen, I want to be careful because, again, like I said before, I absolutely believe God has ordained gifted men and women that have huge churches, and God is there. Listen, look at the church he birthed on the day of Pentecost. It says 3,000 got saved. Can you imagine? You preach one sermon and instantly you got a mega church. 3,000. And somebody had to count. You know, well, let's don't count. You know, somebody was at the day of Pentecost. Wow, man. Let's see how many it is, you know. That must have taken some time, though, right? Man, those ushers were sweating it out that day. Hold it, wait, 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, and then in chapter 4, it says after that one guy got healed that I'd mentioned before, he was all the way up into his 40s, and then Peter preached after that, and it said that 5,000 men became Christians. Now, I don't know, you know, that's a whole nother thing there, you know, there was certainly some bigotry going on there or something, but they only counted the male members. But that means that more than likely there was another 5,000 women, maybe more. Jeez, if it's the typical ratio of what church is today, it's probably 10,000 women if there's 5,000 guys. But there's another mega church birthed in one sermon. So I'm not trying to, we're better, trying to make myself feel better that I have a smaller church, But what I am saying is, at the same time, that's not the goal. This church was probably small in a devastated community from earthquakes. They weren't having no groundbreaking ceremonies for no facilities. The only groundbreaking that was going on was earthquakes, man. And you know what? God saw the faith in Jesus Christ and the love they had for each other, and he said, you know what? They're going in my book. That church goes in my book. I want people to be reading about this community of people here. Until I come back. For the next 20 centuries, I'm going to put this on Paul's heart. I want it written down. I want people to study and see what I'm interested in. Their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for one another. Four quick things I'm going to just look at in this little beginning section of his letter. Let me just read it now. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. That's it. And then I'm going to look at four quick things that I think Paul makes about a church that makes Paul excited, which in turn, obviously, had made God through the Holy Spirit in Paul excited. Verse 3 again, we gave thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Number one, the fruit of love is public. People are going to hear about it. You can't hide it. You will not be able to keep it a secret if it's a genuine product. People are going to hear. They heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which they had for all saints. Verse 5. Because, here's why they had that kind of love for each other. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We'll talk about that in a minute. Not only did they have a fruit that was public, but it was a fruit that was a result of hope in heaven. Interesting. Rest of verse 5. Of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel. So the way that they had a hope in heaven is because they had heard the gospel. So we've got a public fruit, we've got a fruit of hope, and we've got a fruit of the gospel. Verse 6. Which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you. He's talking about increase in them, not necessarily outside numerically in the congregation, but the growth that's going on inside the congregants themselves. We are increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, there it is, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. There's the last one. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a public fruit. It's a fruit of hope. It's a fruit of the gospel, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at them real quick. A public fruit. Again, man, if it's a genuine product, you're not going to be able to keep it a secret. You're not going to be able to just keep it down low on the DL, as Brandon would say. He's dealing with the middle school kids right now, so he's not here. But Jesus said this. Jesus said that it should be public. He said it should go public. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It can't just be this secret, private affair. It always involves other people, and so it becomes public. It's a public fruit. And you know what? That's why we're doing that next week. That's why we're doing this thing for Earlene. We want to go public with the love that is happening. We don't want to just read about it in Colossians. She gave a testimony, a while back, and I said, wow, I think we need to hear that again before you leave to Florida. Just her love for this church, and that doesn't mean the building. I mean, come on, this place is almost 100 years old. It's kept together by glue and stucco. If you love this place, you may be disappointed if we get another big hurricane, okay? She said, she's going to give her testimony, her love for you. And you know, she said, could I just have a couple minutes next Sunday to just tell the congregation how much they mean to me? I said, absolutely. And then what, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go downstairs and give you a chance to express your love to her. We're going to go public with this thing. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's what Paul had heard about with this congregation. In the midst of devastation, earthquakes, a mess. I don't know what you're running. Doesn't really matter. You know that line I always mention about Jim Cimbala? Talks about the church, all those different churches that John wrote to in Revelation. Not once do they mention how many were attending there. Not once do they mention how much they were collecting. Laodicea may have been running 5,000 people. Didn't much matter to God. He was about to puke them out of his mouth. I mean, that's what it says, you know. I'm sorry, you know, it sounds kind of, but that's what he says. He wants to know, how is their faith in Jesus Christ and how is their love for one another? It's a public fruit. Secondly, it's a fruit of hope. He says in verse 5, he says, where did they get this faith in Jesus Christ and this love for each other? He says, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. A fruit of hope, but not just any hope, a hope that's in heaven. You know what? I always think, boy, I've heard testimonies. There's people that have come out with books or whatever. One small glimpse of heaven, man, I think would revolutionize our passion for living for the kingdom of God. It's tough, isn't it, when this is all you see all the time? You know? People getting hurt and hurting people and misunderstandings, and it just goes from there, and, you know, working day and night. And man, it's like, if we really knew, you know, there was something more than this. Like that old example in our Bible study we did a couple years ago, where it's like, you know what it's like if you got two guys doing the same job and you tell one guy at the end of the year you get $10,000 and the other guy you say at the end of the year you're going to get $1 billion. But they both have the exact same job. Which guy do you think is going to have a better attitude when he heads to work in the morning, man? Man, you get a glimpse of heaven. If you really know what's ahead, you think that guy has a good attitude going to work for $1 billion? What should our attitude be? It revolutionized Paul. I believe he said it with conviction. He wasn't just trying to write nice things to put together a book. You know, they didn't get royalties back then on what they wrote anyway. There was something that was welling up in him, and he says, you know what? And this is a guy that probably had to walk somewhat bent because he'd been whipped so many times. His back was nothing but scar tissue. And yet, what does he say? He goes, you know what? The sufferings down here are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Whoa. You know what? He did have a glimpse of heaven. Remember that? In 2 Corinthians 12:4. He called it the third heaven, kind of an interesting term. That's a whole other discussion there, and we won't get into it. But he said he was actually taken up into what he referred to as the third heaven, and then he wrote this curious statement about his experience. He didn't even want to talk about it because he was afraid that, you know, people might look at him higher than he wants to be looked up to, or that he might be misunderstood, that he's trying to brag about an experience that he had. But he went ahead and mentioned it. And he said this, he goes, when I was up there, I heard, he didn't say I, he said, I know of a man, but we knew he was speaking about himself, that heard inexpressible words, interesting, which a man is not permitted to speak. I always found that so interesting, that here's a guy who definitely went up to heaven and had a vision of it, and then says that God told him not to say anything about it. Meanwhile, today, when anybody claims to have an experience in heaven, immediately get that sucker on the New York Times bestseller, right? Meanwhile, this guy had an experience of, nope, no bestsellers on my experiences that I gave to you. That's my stuff. You keep it to yourself. Let it give you passion
for loving others as much as you love yourself. Never mind about talking about the experience. It must be breathtaking, though. Think about it. John wrote about it. You ever see that? He's talking about lightning and thunder, myriad of angels singing, you know, this being on the throne that was like almost a blinding light, glowing like diamonds and rubies. And meanwhile, what do? When somebody passes away, we're like, gee, you know, they're probably looking down on us. You really think so? I think instead of looking down, if they're really in heaven, I think they're looking around. I mean, do you think it's possible there might be something a little more interesting happening up there than there is down here? I mean, listen, I don't want to be insulting, but, you know, how exciting is it to look down at you looking at your phone? You know? I mean, I don't even mean nasty, but, you know, it sounds like what John said. There might be something just a little more interesting going on up there, you know? You really think my dad's up there like, oh, look, there's Greg driving. I mean, I think there's something a little, you know, a little bit more exciting that's going up there. They have something a little better to do. Consider the possibility that maybe there's greater things to come. Much greater things. The reality of heaven. He said the hope of heaven motivated these Colossians. And they loved each other. Because they knew this wasn't it, man. This wasn't it. They had such faith and a hope that was produced because of their hope in heaven. And how did they know about their hope in heaven? Right after that, he says, because you had previously heard the gospel, which Paul refers to the word of truth. The gospel is the word of truth. That's cool. Truth, real truth, changes people. It isn't true because it changes your life. It changes your life, people, because it's true. It isn't true because it's relevant. It's relevant because it's true. You know why? Because truth became a person. Jesus said, I am the truth. So it's not just prepositional statements to be studied, but it's an actual being that wants a personal relationship. Truth becomes a part of you. It changes you. The whole way you view everything. What we call our worldview. What kind of lens do you look through? Jesus changes the whole thing. It's what changed somebody like a Saint Augustine, made him a saint. Guy was a sex addict, made him to one of the greatest church leaders and teachers there ever was. How about Martin Luther? Was this neurotic, guilt-ridden clergyman who had an incredible experience with Jesus Christ and became one of the most transforming leaders of the Reformation that ever lived. How about John Wesley, man? This boring, pious, self-admittedly bored, pious, stale clergyman, and had an experience while somebody was reading Paul's commentary on the Romans. I always say, can you think of anything more boring than going to a class where they're reading? It was Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans. Today, we're going to be reading Martin Luther's commentary to the Romans, you know? But you know what? It's not about what the person is necessarily doing. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And he said something happened in his heart that exploded and transformed this man from a pious clergyman into an on-fire evangelist that launched a revival in England in the 1700s that probably spared it from the likes of a French Revolution. And Paul says the same thing was happening here. The truth of the gospel transformed a group of people in this devastated little community that he had heard about, man. These people love each other. These people have faith in Christ. They hadn't heard about how much they did, just how much love they put into what they did. So the fruit was public. It was a fruit of hope. It's a fruit of the gospel. And lastly, he says this at the end of verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Last but not least, people, it's a fruit of the Spirit. The prophet said it very plainly, right? We've all heard it. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And I love how he ends it, says the Lord. Is that my idea? This is what God told me. God says it's going to be by my Spirit. He doesn't want us to try and do this by ourselves. I mean, if he had called us to do this Christian thing by myself, I could probably pull it off because I love myself. I take very good care of myself. I make sure I eat plenty. I make sure I have a nice house to live in, nice bed to lie in, you know, and you know, shoot, man, if it's up to me, I make sure I have enough money at least to pay my bills. But God says, no, that doesn't cut it. You know what I want you to do, Greg? I want you to love others as much as you love yourself. Oh, forget it. I can't do that. Of course you can. That's why it's by my Spirit. How else are they going to know that there's something supernatural going on here? If it's just you, you know, sometime individualistic spirituality, well, yeah, you could probably fake that for a while as long as nobody around for me to mess up and offend and I could just be by myself, I might do all right. But he says, no, the real test is if the Spirit is there, let's put them all together in one room and see if they can somehow still love each other. Then we'll know something supernatural is going down. That's how we're going to figure it out. Because if all it requires is me to love myself, that doesn't take any supernatural power. That's just self-centered self-preservation. Even Darwin believed in that, man. You know? I mean, here's what I want you to do. He says, you become part of this group, and you're going to need me. He gives us a command. Here's what I put down here. He gives us a command that we can't pull off without him, so that when it happens, people will know it is him. He gives us a command to do something that we can't do without him, so when it goes down, people know it is him. Jesus said, that's what I called you together for. Herein will they know that you're my disciples, right? That they love one another. A fruit that's public, born of hope, born of the gospel, fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you know what? That's a church that goes in my book. So why don't we just pray for this one?